So we'll look at Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. Remember that it's been a while since we were there. We started off our church history lesson with Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where the emphasis was on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I will call you Peter, and upon this rock," Peter is Petros, upon this rock is Petra, immovable rock. He was a little rock, and the immovable rock, and the emphasis was on, I will build my church. The Lord Jesus Christ will build his church. And then we walk through the book of Acts, and it's been a while since we've been here, but I thought that this would be a good place to enter into that which we would look at. See as our early Baptist history. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And Baptists have a history since the 1500s of many of them being common men. Last week as we looked at the life of John Bunyan, he was only educated enough to be able to read and read well. He had no real formal education. Even his reading education was not formal. They say that he had probably the equivalent of a third or a fourth grade education, but it was good enough for him to read. And these men were not learned from any of the rabbis. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Now, remember the picture of this. In John chapter 3, there was a lame man who had been laid at the Gate Beautiful since his birth, lying there for many years. This guy is, about 40 years old. And here, Peter and John walk by, and in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He jumps up, leaping and praising God, and he clings to them. And as Peter is preaching at the beginning of chapter 4, they're being arrested for, you know, causing a commotion. And I could almost picture it. It's between the lines. It's not actually there. They're probably the Sanhedrin guard is saying, let him go. These men are being arrested. Let him go. Okay, arrest him and arrest him too. So as they're all arrested, Peter, John, and this man whom they healed, now appearing before the Sanhedrin the next day, here is the guy they healed that they all recognize because it's in the Gate Beautiful. They all see this guy. And so there's a testimony of the miracle of this lame man who had been there for all his years, for, you know, over three decades from his birth, being laid there begging alms, and they can't dispute it. God is good. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. In verse 16 it says, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Yeah, they just saw the guy that was healed, that they all recognize day after day going into the temple. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. And you know what name that is, and it's the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than, rather than to God, you must judge. I want to read that again because it's an important part of our lesson today. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Verse 20, for we cannot speak of what we have seen. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Verse 21, I'm getting too excited here. Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Verse 22, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And so, this incredible miracle. The key point here as we enter into our early Baptist history is verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." Listening to God, and that really, I think, is the pivotal truth behind Baptist history. There are, as we'll look into it, before we get to the background, there are those who would call themselves continuationists or successionists. In other words, of the Baptists that would suggest that we go all the way back to John the Baptist. I don't find evidence in it in any real true history that has been written concerning the Baptists. The Baptists really started, modern Baptists, you and I, who are Baptists, really started in England around the 16th century, in the 1500s, which we'll see in the background here. That's where it really, I believe it really started. The Anabaptists, the Anabaptists really are some of them are the forerunners, but not all of them. They are today those that call themselves landmark Baptists who are what they call continuationists or successionists, saying that, you know, our history as Baptists goes all the way back. The Waldensians were considered, some of them were Baptists, but not all of them. Some of them were not, you know, immersion Baptists. And so I think that what it is you know, you could search it out and look for yourself and decide for yourself. And if you're a continuationist or a successionist, you know, that's fine. Because I believe the truth of God working through those lights, as we've seen in Baptist history, or as we've seen in church history, through Acts, beyond Acts, even in the Middle Ages with those lights, that's where our heritage is from. And there had to be those places of discontinuation in order for history to play out where it is, as we're looking at it today in the 16th and 17th century, but also, and in fact, the early 18th century, and also where we are today. So we pick it up with this, the prominent English monarchs again, and I know it's redundant, but we're going to place an emphasis on where the Baptists are as opposed to others. We'll talk a little bit about Presbyterians and Congregationalists and even some Quakers, and some Anabaptists. But we're going to focus really on the reigns of Edward, Mary, and Elizabeth as background based on Baptist history. Now, Edward VI, who, again, as we know, reigned from 1547 to 1553, he was born in 1537, so he's 9 years old when Henry VIII dies. He's born to Jane Seymour, and in 1547, at the beginning of his reign, Edward issued a commission to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop during his father Henry VIII's time. He's the Bishop of Canterbury. And he says, quote, to search after all Baptists, end quote. And under that command, Joan Exhurst of Kent, an Anabaptist, was burnt on May 2nd. Several others shared the same fate. This is pulled from an article from 1838 for a children's article that was published in 1838 for Baptist history. And they're presenting, the publication itself was a little bit more continuationist, successionist, and they just lumped the Anabaptists in with the Baptists. And as we've already looked at some of the Anabaptists from the Reformation studies, there are many doctrines, you know, it was very varied. And there were some Anabaptists with some very radical views, which I don't suggest that is part of our heritage or history. But I give you that to let you know that during that time of Edward VI's reign until 1553, he was a Protestant. He was the head of the Church of England. He had many advisors. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was Reformed. And also his chaplain, The chaplain who served the king was Hugh Latimer, who was burned at the stake. He was a high Calvinist. Even though the Church of England wasn't. Church of England wasn't highly Calvinistic. It was actually the least of the Reformed movements, as I've mentioned before. So he had many godly advisors that awakened because there were he had many godly advisors. But I wanted to make the point that that Anabaptists were called Baptists by many of them. Of these succeeding kings, Edward, Mary, and they just called them Baptists instead of Anabaptists. Anabaptist means rebaptizers, because as they're baptized as infants, they recognize the truth of Scripture. Look, I believe in Christ. I didn't as a baby. I didn't know, you know, the sprinkling that I received, but now I believe in Christ, and so I want to be baptized according to Scripture. And so, but they just lumped Anabaptists in and just call, and the kings, the monarchs, and even, and many in the Church of England just called them Baptists. Baptists that we would know as the modern Baptists wouldn't appear until about 1630 in England. So at his death in 1553, his older sister Mary, who was the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, as we recall, born in 1516, Bloody Mary, 284 executions from 1555 to 1558. So it was a tremendously horrific 6 years of her reign, the truth of the executions, she burned them all. It didn't matter. Church of England, you know, the Anglican Church, Quakers, Anabaptists, it didn't matter. Presbyterians, she burned them all. But the Reform, it's interesting that the fires of Reform kindled by the martyred English saints who were burned at the stake at Smithfield and other places. So that was Mary, and under Mary's reign, and it really started bringing forth a boiling point, if you will. I mean, I don't mean to be punny about the fires of which men were burned at the stake, but it brought about a boiling point within men's hearts to really search out the Scriptures and get a hold of the Scriptures, because they had what they called, you know, the Great Bible was the chained Bible, because it was chained to the pulpit so that no one could steal it. And that's how precious the Word of God was. So at her death in 1558, we have Elizabeth I reigning in 1558 to 1603. She's born in 1553 to Anne Boleyn, the second wife of Henry VIII. And she executed, during her reign, 3 Brownists. I mentioned the Brownists before. The Brownists followed Robert Brown, his name, the spelling of his name, B-R-O-W-N-E. Robert Brown was a Brownist, and they were the forerunners of the Congregationalists. Robert Brown lived from 1550 to 1633, and he believed in the priesthood of believers, and he believed in the responsibility of every saved individual brought into Christ's church by God's grace, and later they became the Congregationalists and the most well-known Congregationalists then and today. Was a man who lived a little bit, was born at the end of his, at the end of Robert Brown's years, was John Owen, who we talked about a little bit about last week and previously. These 3 Brownists that she had executed, John Greenwood, Henry Barrow, and John Penry of Wales, were executed in early 1575, but also in 1575, there was a congregation of Anabaptists who were found outside Aldgate, London, A-L-D-G-A-T-E, yes.
So who had them executed?
Elizabeth I.
Oh, okay.
She is the head of the, what was known as the Virgin Queen. She never married. It sounds like that she was a... she was more political, really, than she was religious, but she upheld being the monarch of England, and that the monarch had rule over the church. She was the head of the church, and there were differences Which we'll talk about a little bit later with the Puritans. But she had differences against the Puritans, so she had these Congregationalists executed, burned at the stake, and in 1575, a congregation of Anabaptists, whom she called Baptists, they just dropped the Anna from it. These Baptists were found at Aldgate, London. Some of them were banished. 27 of them were imprisoned, and two burnt to death at Smithfield. John Fox wrote a very eloquent letter to the Queen, begging that she wouldn't execute these people and that she would release them. It's not found in Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's in the larger volume, Acts and Monuments, a copy of that letter. But all of his pleas were in vain. And by 1576, Elizabeth ordered the edict of expulsion for all heretics, and they must leave the land, which would include Quakers, Anabaptists, Presbyterians, and so forth, even though, Parliament was partial to the Presbyterians, so they didn't necessarily leave. The Jews were already under an edict of expulsion in England since 12-something. I think it was 12-something. I can't remember the exact date. Brother Mike asked, were the Jews included? They were already under an edict of expulsion in England since the 1200s, which wasn't rescinded until, I think, the late 1700s or early 1800s. This is why William Tyndall had to go to Germany to learn Hebrew from Martin Luther, whose doctorate was in Hebrew theology, was in the Hebrew language and Hebrew theology. So William Tyndale learned Hebrew from Martin Luther. This brings us to the Puritans. The term was first used in 1564. It was a belittling, disparaging term, a pejorative. A pejorative means belittling or disparaging, but it was a disparaging term toward English nonconformists, independents, separatists, dissenters. The Archbishop Matthew Parker under Elizabeth I, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He referred to the Presbyterians, the Brownists, and spurious primitive Baptists at this particular time around the late 1560s. Or about 1564, there were some Baptists starting to come out among the Brownists. They were being influenced by, as they're reading the scriptures and getting hold of the scriptures, that are believing in believer's baptism, credo baptism. But the name, however, was not applied to the Quakers, the Seekers, or the Familists. These three names were applied to what would be known as the Quakers after George Fox founded the Quakers. They were also called Seekers. These are people that believed in extra-biblical revelation, and in fact, they during the 1600s, they put more emphasis on extra-biblical revelation than they did the Word of God. This is why Bunyan, this was one of Bunyan's protagonists, I guess, or the, you know, Bunyan really didn't like the Quakers because of their stance upon God's word. They belittled God's word for emphasis on extra biblical revelation. In fact, there was a story of when John Bunyan was in Bedford Jail, and a Quaker. The Quakers actually liked Bunyan in a lot of ways because he was a powerful preacher and a passionate preacher. And so there was a Quaker. They called themselves Friends or Seekers, and they got one of them, found him in the Bedford Jail, and he says, "Friend Bunyan, I was searching the countryside to find you, and here I finally found you, and God sent me to you as I finally found you." And he says, and Bunyan says to him, "Friend, God knew where I was all the time. Had he sent you, he would have sent you here directly instead of you searching the countryside." Didn't give the Quakers much slack. The Puritans themselves referred to themselves as saints, or the godly, or God's children, or professors of religion. They are professors of faith. They didn't call themselves Puritans. It was a slight upon them. The Puritans themselves, they called themselves the godly ones, or the godly, or God's people, God's children, professors of faith. That's what they referred to themselves, or they called themselves saints. Of them, there were the Presbyterians. They were favored by Parliament, as I mentioned, and they emphatically insisted on an elder-led church. Elizabeth I insisted that the monarch was the head of the church, and her nemesis, that was the word I was looking for, the John Bunyan's nemesis was the Quakers. Elizabeth I's nemesis was a woman called was Catherine Willoughby. She was called the Duchess of the Puritans because she really championed the Puritans. She was Presbyterian herself, and she was the second wealthiest woman in England, only surpassed by Elizabeth I. And she was a thorn of contention for Elizabeth because she financed Martin Bucer, B-U-C-E-R. Remember, he's the one, he was the German Dominican monk who gave up his the order, left the Catholic Church, and became a Reformed theologian. Visited Martin Luther. He went to Thomas Cranmer and helped edit the second edition of the Book of Common Prayer. And she financed him and his wife to be able to live in England. She was always given giving money to Presbyterians and even to the Baptists a little later on, particular Baptists, those who were Calvinistic Baptists, if you will. So the Presbyterians said, no, you're wrong. The monarch is not the head of the church. The elders are. It should be elder run. Orders shouldn't be given from the king. And you can hear how that's a little bit wrong. They still do that today in many of our friends that are Presbyterians. That's really the doctrine where they see that the church is run by a presbytery, a plurality of elders that runs alongside the church. They don't see, in fact, the presbytery is not included as members of the church. And that becomes a problem when you have to deal with church discipline. So the Congregationalists, though, the Brownists later, the Brownists who later became the Congregationalists, they believed in the priesthood of believers and the responsibility of every saved individual brought into Christ's church by God's grace. They were Calvinists, basically. And then there were the early Baptists, the primitive Baptists. They were spurious and not organized as churches. They just popped up as individual small congregations, kind of like ours, I guess. they popped up as individual congregations of less than 100 people, typically around 20 or 30 folks. They weren't organized under a confession of faith, so they were what they would call unincorporated. So they were spurious primitive Baptists until about 1630, and then they began to be a little bit more organized as a revolution was beginning to start with Oliver Cromwell as a general and as the parliamentary general and the latter years of what King James and then the early years of Charles I. But the two groups that formed out of that were the particular Baptists, who were Calvinistic, and the general Baptists, who were Arminian. Now, the history there is that really what some would consider the first quote-unquote Baptist was John Smith. His name is spelled S-M-Y-T-H. He was an Anglican priest in England. He lived approximately from 1554 to 1612. He broke with the Church of England in 1606, along with a man named Thomas Helwys. Helwys is spelled H-E-L-W-Y-S, and he lived from approximately 1575 to 1516. So they fled with the congregation that they had, a small congregation, and they fled to Holland, called Holland, then the Netherlands today, because of their religious laxity. They allowed for a lot of the Puritans and within the Reformed Church They allowed for many different denominations and many forms of religion apart from the state church. The state church was the Reformed church. You know, they were high Calvinists in the Netherlands. But Smith, or Smythe, as some people might pronounce his name, Smith met Mennonites and immediately adopted credo baptism, believer baptism. So he becomes a Baptist in doctrine. And he plants the first General Baptist congregation there in Amsterdam. He forms the church with Thomas Elwes as Smith becomes the pastor in 1609 in Amsterdam. But he's excommunicated later that year for pushing Mennonite doctrine. He starts adopting the Mennonites and starts fellowshipping with Mennonites, which are Anabaptists, right? They come off of the Anabaptists, and they're very similar to the Mennonites, many of the Mennonites today in Pennsylvania and Ohio. The German side of that, instead of the Dutch Mennonites, the German and Dutch side of that, of Eastern Pennsylvania would be the Amish, which they come more from German and Dutch Amish. But he was excommunicated, and so Elwes becomes the pastor. And in 1610, Smythe officially becomes a Mennonite pastor, and he splits the church to become Anabaptist. So the church that doesn't split off and becomes and is Baptist is under the pastorate of Thomas Elwes. And Elwes is not Calvinistic. He's Arminian. He believes in free will, blatant free will. He does not believe in God's sovereign grace to save, that anyone and all should be saved, and by man's decision. And he takes that doctrine a little later on, which will, now it'll get kind of strange the way we'll cover it, because it'll go back and forth. The particular Baptists were, the Calvinistic Baptists, were the most prominent all the way up until the late 1700s. Even early 1800s, they were the most prominent. Although there were those that were biblical Calvinists that would believe in God's sovereign grace, there were also those that would consider themselves, that we would look at and say, they're very highly Calvinistic. And in fact, they might as well be Presbyterian rather than Baptist. They had a lot of issues. In fact, they were what we would call almost moving to a point of fatalism, which is where the hyper-Calvinists are. They're fatalists. They don't believe that, well, God will save them. We don't need to preach. And so there was some of that going along, and so you had different strains. But predominantly, most people were staying pretty biblically Calvinistic as far as how the Lord must minister unto us and regenerate on us and waken us to the truth of His grace, and then we are saved. The particular Baptists in England that began around 1616 with a Congregationalist, a Calvinistic Brownist named Henry Jacob, he formed an independent congregation in the countryside, and it grew, and they adopted Baptists. It grew to a point where they adopted Baptist doctrine. And along with that congregation, one of the leaders in that congregation was an Anglican priest who became a Brownist himself, named John Spilsbury, but as he studied the scriptures, became Baptist. So as the congregation split or fractured, it wasn't a true split. It's like a handful of them stayed Congregationalists and the rest became Baptists. And Baptists are Congregationalists too, as far as church polity goes. We believe in the priesthood of believers. That's in our statement of faith. But John Spilsbury lived from 1593 to 1668, and he formed the first particular Baptist congregation in London in 1638. And of the congregations forming, many Calvinistic doctrines varied from biblical to high to hyper throughout England. at that particular point. But basically, you see it starting around 1630, where congregations are starting to form. 1638, a particular Baptist church, specifically particular Baptist, formed in London. There were particular Baptist churches all over, but it was dangerous because of the king, of James the First, and later Charles the First, his son. It was dangerous to form one in England. So after the death of James the First, and remember that James the First, I mentioned that he had the King, he commissioned the King James Version Bible because the Geneva Bible, which everyone was using in all the churches, was too Calvinistic because of the marginal notes. It was too biblical, if you will. Anyway, to get to America, we see the Baptists starting to come around, but it starts with Calvin. It starts with Calvinistic Brownists again. It starts with Congregationalists. The first name that comes to mind would be a man named John Robinson, who lived from 1576 to 1625. He was an Anglican priest who became a Brownist. He studied at Leiden in the Netherlands in 1615. That name Leiden should sound familiar because the University of Leiden is where Jacob Arminius was the professor and created a lot of problems with the Calvinists. Well, he was a student there at 1615, and one of his professors was a guy named Simon Episcopius. He was one of the guys that was the leader of the 47 or so Arminians that brought the Remonstrance to the Synod of Dort. They wrote the Remonstrance. And remember that when we studied the Remonstrance, they came forth and they said, well, we want to cover this first, the doctrine of total depravity. And they said, no, we want you to, the Synod of Dort said, no, you need to bring up your issues and bring scriptural text for each one of them, starting with the first. And total depravity was in the middle of it, which they didn't believe anyway. They figured that if they could just weasel this in, that they could win. So they really had no footing in scripture. So John Robinson debates the guy and defeats him easily. Completely defeats him, because really Arminianism is at its base, at the very best, is semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius, remember, was the guy whom Augustine back in the 4th century had come against and saying, no, man isn't born innocent, he's born depraved. The fall tells you that any disobedience against God is depravity. And Pelagius said, no, man is born innocent, it's his environment that causes him to have a problem. And that he denied a lot of biblical truths. And Augustine came against him. And this is what basically Arminius was coming up with. But John Robinson, as you know, ended up becoming the pastor of the Mayflower. He was the pastor on the Mayflower. In 1620, July 22nd, 1620, he leaves the Netherlands, and on July 22nd, under that leadership of Robinson, the English separatists began to emigrate to North America, later to be known as the Pilgrims. They were Puritans who were leaving the persecution from England, and they set sail on September 16th on the Mayflower. They left Plymouth, England, with 102 pilgrims aboard. Miles Standish was the captain aboard the ship, and he was the pastor. There were other prominent figures of history on board there. They arrived at Princeton, Provincetown, on November 21st. That would be in Rhode Island, I believe, Provincetown, Rhode Island, November 21st. And then they continued to sail southward, I think it's southward or inward, westward, and then they landed at Plymouth on December 21st, 1620. Now, they're Congregationalists, but there they started a community, and here's another interesting point, just as a side note. You know, the Mayflower Compact, John Robinson as a pastor never signed it. It was signed by everyone else but not him, interestingly. But they followed pretty much a primitive Congregationalist doctrine. This is before the Savoy Declaration of John Owen in 1654, I believe it was, that the Savoy Declaration came about. Because they were primarily Congregationalists, they were almost the forerunners of what would be many of them as they split off. Some of them that left there, some have become Baptists, but they started out now being in the New World. Others came from England, and many Quakers, Anabaptists, Primitive Baptists came along. Now, as Congregationalism is spreading throughout New England, and others are coming, starting to come throughout the 1600s. Baptists, they saw everyone that was quote-unquote Baptist as Anabaptists, and they saw them as radical Anabaptists. So many Baptists, true Baptists, and biblical Baptists that were coming forth from England, from churches that were under persecution under Charles II and so forth a little later on, men that believed biblically like Bunyan and John Guilford and several others, that they were executed as Anabaptists, radical believers, rather than biblical Baptists. But it wouldn't quash the movement throughout the eastern colonies. The eastern colonies started running rife with biblical Baptists in 1707. Philadelphia Baptist Association was founded in 1707 among the particular Baptists in America. They were a particular Baptist fellowship. You know, they were Calvinistic. And they paved the way that in 1742, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith would be written, which is almost identical, except it has two extra chapters. It's identical with the 1689 London Baptist Confession, except for two additional chapters, one on worship. Yeah.
Did you say the Anabaptists were executed, in the colonies or not?
Some of them were. Some of them were. But some Baptists were excommunicated. There were some that were even killed. Some that were even killed because they were thought to be Anabaptists. Because they were bringing in, as far as many of the Congregationalists or even Presbyterians that were coming over into the colonies at that time, they saw almost all Baptists as Anabaptists and as radical Anabaptists. However, it wouldn't stop because true biblical Baptists, as we are, were springing up in 1707 to 1738. And I stopped at 1738 because in 1739, a cross-eyed Anglican priest named George Whitfield would come over and preach in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and that would be the start of the First Great Awakening. But we'll cover the awakenings next time. Of the general Baptists in England, again, it started in 1611 through Thomas Elwes, with the first, and he wrote in 1611 the first Arminian Baptist Confession while he was in the Netherlands. In 1612, he returns to England to form the first General Baptist congregation, and the congregation dwindled and was lost to mostly Quakers and Unitarians. They became Quakers and Unitarians rather than staying General Baptist. In 1613, he was imprisoned by James I, and under James's order, he was executed in 1616. In America, Roger Williams, who was born in 1603 died in 1683, he founded the first Baptist church in America in Providence, Rhode Island in 1638. It was a General Baptist congregation. Roger Williams was leaned more towards Arminianism than he did Calvinism. So there were, and under Arminians, there were offshoots there. There were folks that were radically, almost radically Anabaptist and giving credence to extra-biblical revelation more than Scripture, to Arminians that were middle of the road, that they were Arminian by name, but they were basically, you know, biblical Calvinists. So that leads us to, as we close out here, the General Baptists, actually, they almost died out. But there was a Methodist minister prior to the Great Awakening that fueled a few of the General Baptist churches in America to keep them from dying out, because everyone, all the Baptists that remained, all of them that were solid, all of them that were worshiping and exalting Christ were particular Baptists. They were the Calvinists. And they almost died out, but a Methodist minister came on over and ministered to them right around the First Great Awakening, and after the First Great Awakening. Why did the General Baptists, and they seem to be a lot more prevalent today than churches like ours that want to be biblical, that want to exalt Christ, why do they seem to be much more biblical, much more prevalent today? Dr. Sam Waldron, who wrote the book Baptist Roots in America, whom I got to meet some years ago, he provides four, and I just condensed them. He provides four reasons why particular Baptists seem to be less prevalent. You know, churches like ours that want to stand upon scriptures, as opposed to the General Baptists, where they want to do all kinds of strange things in order to get people in. You know, mega churches and so forth. One of them, as far as for America, is because of democratic ethos. This is American mindset of, because now we're free, we can do what we want. And that freedom kind of, you know, gave way to adopting certain things. The revivalism in America ended up being a problem, but not the revivals themselves. When the revivals came, it was the response to revival. And which led the way to extra-biblical stuff, and that caused for many of the particular Baptist churches to be somewhat shunned, and people giving way to feelings as opposed to Scripture and faith. So in the 1700s and 1800s with revivalism and the responses to those revivals, syncretism. The watering down of theology by blending it. Hey, well, let's get along and be unified, and then starting to adopt non-biblical theologies in order to just kind of water down the theology, rather than say, hey, look, this is what it is. This is what, you know, God is omnipotent. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere at once. God is all-powerful. God is self-existent and sufficient. He has no need, so he doesn't need to look down the corridors of time to see who's going to believe. He knows who's going to believe. He ordains who will be a believer, if you will put it that way. I don't know how that works, but that was one of the things. And finally, with the watering down of theology from number three, it presents an over-enthusiastic response resulting in hyper-Calvinism. And that's how many people view Calvinism, that they're hyper-Calvinists, and then they're not. And like I said, I'm not a Calvinist. I believe in many of the things that Calvin presents, but I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not a Presbyterian, because that's really the root of Calvinism. And where that brings us to is, I know that I'm running late again, but the children will enjoy it. Biblical reform, sola scriptura. Where does this place us as far as understanding our Baptist history and our Baptist roots? One, the scriptures are what's important. The Bible is what it says, and it's dangerous. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we know that it says all scripture is inspired of God in the Old King James Version, or literally, God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, complete and equipped for every good work. And it's dangerous because it's subject to interpretation. You know, that's why the Catholics didn't want the Bible translated, and even Henry VIII didn't want the Bible translated into the common language. or any of the kings before him because of, you know, John Wycliffe. They didn't want the Bible translated in any language because then it's liable to be interpreted in any which way. But it's best to have the Word of God plentifully out there and then deal with the problems. And as we see from church history, there's plenty of problems. So, but this is a lesson for the Catholic Church. Sola Scriptura, a biblical reform. See, I stutter when I type, not only when I speak. The body's head is Christ. You know, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, as I mentioned, that we put an emphasis, and on this rock I will build my church. We put an emphasis at the beginning, I will build my church, Jesus says. But here, an emphasis, again, we can place on my church. It's Jesus' church. And though we take ownership in it, it's, you know, this is our church, and we should take responsibility for it. It's Christ's church first and foremost, and this is a humbling thing. Because it makes us subject to submission to an authority. And that authority is the highest authority. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of Scripture. And that's a lesson for the Anglican Church. They said that the king has been ordained of God to be king, and so the king or the monarch or the queen, the monarch is the head of church. No, Jesus is the King of Kings, and he's head of the church. It's his church. He'll build it, and it is his. The believer's priesthood, which should be letter C, but it's the second letter B in our handout. 1 Peter 2:9, as we all know, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The priesthood of believers is an important truth. It means that we're active, and it's an evidence of transformation in our lives. That we now only have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as it says right up here on our wall. And it's a lesson for the Presbyterian Church. The elders aren't in charge of the church. Jesus is, and every believer, this is why we're congregational in polity. I'm a member of this church, even though I'm an elder and a pastor. And so that's a lesson for our Presbyterian brothers. Boasting in God's grace through faith, Philippians 3, verse 3, which was in the McShane reading plan, we read that yesterday, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Since the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians believe in what they call pedobaptism, you know, infant baptism, sprinkling of infants to cover the baptism, because they say it's the New Testament circumcision. But Paul says it right here. It's a spiritual truth. We're circumcised of heart, and so we are the circumcision, and don't give confidence to the flesh. It means that we're obedient to the Lord, and we have confidence in Christ and not our flesh, and therefore our baptism is only a symbol of our identification. And so it must come, if it's a symbol of identification with Christ, it must not come as an infant, but come as a result of belief. And that's why that's part of our Baptist tradition and Baptist history and faith. And finally, in what should be letter E, but I have it as D there, bringing all matters to Christ's cross. And this is a letter for, this should be a lesson for all Baptists. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me." And also 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." If we post ourselves with those two truths, it's all about Jesus and his exaltation, and it's about his life, work, and death upon the cross of Christ, then we won't tend to stray into places that are non-biblical. We'll be able to interpret truth to keep Scripture where it should be. And for those things that we don't know, we let slide or set aside to say, "Lord, that's in your hands." We'll just stick to what we know, Christ and him crucified, and Christ Jesus exalted to glorify the Father. And so that's a lesson for all Baptists. It's a lesson for all, but it's especially a lesson for all Baptists. So again, like last week, I took you 5 minutes past where we should go, or where we should be. Heavenly Father, thank you prepare us for worshiping you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.